This is maybe a moment that many of us have encountered, where you get into your car, turn the ignition, for those who still have keys, the dashboard lights up, radio comes on, the screen lights up if you've got CarPlay, but the engine doesn't turn over. All you get is that tick, tick, tick sound of the starter motor saying, give me more power. At that point, you feel a little bit powerless because you know you cannot generate your own power and zap it so that it starts. I don't think it's a bad analogy for life. Wanting power in life to change. Most of us want power in life to change other people. To achieve, to overcome, maybe just to get up every day. All of us look for power to break habits maybe that we're stuck in, or power to carry the guilt and shame of a previous life. Again, or just to keep going. You know, it's only the start of the year and I'm already feeling tired, so we need power just to regenerate and start again. The most vivid time that we realise that we are powerless is the death of a loved one. Or when we are sick, or when a loved one is particularly sick. There's a reality that we should stop and remember that maybe we are powerless when push comes to shove. In the ancient world, in the city of Ephesus, it was obsessed with power. Spiritual power, power for protection, power for prosperity, power for healing, power for control. In fact, it's from the ancient world where we get the phrase abracadabra. Does anyone know what it actually means, abracadabra? It's actually an Aramaic phrase. It actually means, I create as I speak. It's very divine, isn't it? Sort of Genesis 1 stuff, isn't it? Abracadabra, you speak something into being, which is quite common these days as well. In the ancient Ephesian world, people sought power through secret words. We might call them spells. Or paid good money for spells and formulas, for objects worn as talismans and good luck charms. But when the gospel arrived in Ephesus, in this world of the occult, it didn't come as another technique or as another spiritual product, but as the word of the Lord. And as it came to Ephesus, it not only grew, it prevailed, and it dominated the city to the point where it was utterly changed as a city. There is a collision, if you like, between different powers, the demonic powers and worldly powers, and the power of the word of the Lord. And this morning, the question for us is, what happens when the word of God, the word of the Lord, it doesn't just come with words, but comes with his power as well? And we get the answer to that in these few chapters here, where demonic powers and human endeavors and magic spells are dominated by the word of God. We are, for those visiting, each year we start the year by going through the book of Acts to remind us of the mission of the church and the flavour and the character of the church and the focus on the risen Jesus who grows the kingdom of God. Here we get to the start of Paul's third missionary journey. It's his last journey. It's his last journey as a free man. He will go here to Ephesus. You end up going to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he end up being put in jail in Rome. But here Luke, the narrator, slows the story down. And for 2.5 chapters, we stay pretty much in Ephesus. And this chapter here, this section we're looking at here, and I'm going to work backwards today. I'm going to go to the end of our Bible reading and go and rewind back, because chapter 19, verse 20, if you have your Bibles open, it's always helpful, to see the summary verse of the conclusion of this stage of ministry. So let me read it to you. If you've got it there in front of you, it's always good. And I'll give you a moment to open up your devices or the Bible. So Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, it's a summary verse of this section. It says this, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." It says here that the word of the Lord, so after all the preaching and the miracles and all the stuff that's going to happen in Ephesus, Luke is going to focus not on the miracles. He's not going to focus on Paul or Apollos or anyone else. He's going to focus on the very fact that he wants us to know, and God wants us to know, that his kingdom grows as his word grows, as the word of the Lord grows and takes dominion and increases mightily. It's a deliberate spotlight to remind us that the risen Jesus is still at work. Now, the phrase, the word of the Lord, is a loaded statement. It's not simple in one sense. From an Old Testament background, when you hear the word of the Lord, you would think of Genesis 1 and 2. That God, when he acts, he speaks, and when he speaks, he acts. Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. That's the word of the Lord, the creative power. The word of the Lord is always found, also found in the lips of prophets. People like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, they would say, "The word of the Lord, thus says the Lord." And so when you heard the ambassadors of God speak, you would actually hear the very voice of God speak to the world. We have, of course, the word of the Lord that became flesh and dwelt amongst us, the Christmas story. And we have, as Christians, where the word of the Lord is inscribed upon our hearts. The gospel by the Spirit of God is written on our hearts, and we cry out the gospel from our hearts, and it becomes the very part of who we are. And today, as the Christian church, we preach the word of the Lord, the gospel. So the word of the Lord is the power of God in the world to communicate who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do, but also to engage him in the present reality called today. When God speaks, we hear his very voice. In this passage here, we get an adjective and two verbs to describe the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And the word mightily is literally two words, according to dominion. It's a different type of flavour then, isn't it? The word of God mightily has a governance flavour to it. It's the kingdom of God language, that Jesus ruling from earth on, from heaven on earth, creates dominion, governance over death, over forces of evil, over physicalness, and over cities. And so this dominion increases and dominates, it prevails, it overcomes. Nothing can stop the word of the Lord. And so these couple of chapters show us how that works and what happened. So the first way we see the word of the Lord prevails in the church with a name called Apollos. Let me read to you verse 24 of chapter 18. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John." So who's Apollos? He has a Latin name, but he's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, which is near Egypt. Alexandria is a place of learning. It's a place where the Old Testament was first translated into Greek. So it's had a huge Jewish population. Apollos is eloquent. He's competent in scriptures, he's fervent in spirit, he's on fire for the Lord, and he spoke about Jesus accurately. But we're also told that when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they said, something's not quite right with Apollos. Let me read it to you. Verse 26. "When Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogues, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside," helped him out, "and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Aquila and Priscilla, they are fellow workers with Paul. Apollos is pretty good, but he's missing something. something's not quite right with his preaching. He's teaching about Jesus. He's passionate for the Lord. He understands the Bible, but there's something missing. Not quite sure what's missing. We think it's probably the grace aspect that comes a bit later on. So Apollos is here. He's like, he's a high-performance sports car, Apollos. He's got all the gear, right? He's got the big fat tyres at the end. He's got the V8 under the bonnet, but he's missing the GPS, right? And so Aquila and Priscilla get in there, reline him up, reset his GPS, and say, Apollos, this is where you land the gospel, just here. So Apollos is a picture of a young, enthusiastic convert. He thinks he doesn't need the church to serve the Lord. He goes out on his own. And we find here, we remind that he might be sincere, but he isn't quite right. So here's the first place we see the word of the Lord change and confront someone who is a believer. Apollos is a bit like us. We get a bit of Jesus. Some of us get a bit more of him. Some of us a little bit more again. But all of us need to be instructed to understand Jesus more accurately. Our imaginations tend to take our understanding of Jesus and reinvent him in our minds or make him the Jesus we are comfortable with, even though we might say we love Jesus. Is it actually the Jesus of Scripture that we actually love and worship? All of us tend to fall into that as part of our imagination. We'll see a similar situation later on in this chapter where Paul meets the disciples of John the Baptist. They had not even heard that the Spirit had come, and Paul instructs him as well. Instructs them in the word. Now, may or may not seem strange to you that in the early church there was such a thing as a theological standard. Okay, in other words, there's a system in place where preachers are actually authorized by the church to preach. It's the word of the Lord that measures preachers. In this case, Aquila and Priscilla are the quality control rangers of the gospel. Apollos needs correction. And the fact that Aquila and Priscilla not only correct him, but actually authorize him to go and preach the gospel. I'll read to you verse 27 and see how the church and Aquila and Priscilla actually correct and authorize him to preach. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. It's a church saying, we got you back, you're an accurate preacher of the gospel. And then we read, and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. In other words, when Apollos goes to Achaia, he doesn't go, I'm going to preach the gospel, I don't care what you think. He says, here's a letter from Aquila and Priscilla saying, I'm an accurate preacher of the gospel. How does it relate to us here? Here in Yerubadala, the power we experience as Christians ought not come from our imagination or just experiences, but from God's very word taught accurately. And that's the key word in this passage so far, to teach the word accurately. If we want to see and experience God's power in our lives here in the Yerubadala, we've got to trust with confidence this very fact, that the Bible, the gospel, are the very words of God. From the very beginning, it has not been changed. You'll hear that argument left, right, and center. But we can see here from the very first generation of gospel preachers, there is a standard which was held. It has not changed through the ages. It was held accountable and contained. There is only one word of the Lord. That means no matter what pressure the church faces to adapt the culture, we must not change the gospel if we want to see God's power at work. I read a great quote recently, and if you've got a little bulletin there or an outline there, it's written there as well. It's from a missionary, Newbridge. He wrote this. What if instead of trying to explain the gospel in terms of our culture, we tried to explain our culture in light of the gospel? Does that make sense? I'll read it again. What if instead of trying to explain the gospel in terms of our culture, so using the language of culture to explain the gospel, what if we turned that around and the gospel interpreted the world. Church, you must resist conformity to the world's standards. And that means the culture of personal truths and celebrity teachers must not dominate the shape of the teaching of the church. We've got to return to the standard of the word of the Lord, clear and precise. The way in which we do that is something that Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested we do. Whenever he was asked an opinion about something, he would always answer by saying, God says. So God says he does not believe there are more than two genders, and that God has assigned and attached different roles to those genders. God says he doesn't hate same-sex attraction any more than he can tolerate any sin of any sinners. God does not believe that racism and oppression is the possession of one group of people, but all people groups, for sin overpowers every people group, whether indigenous or not. And God does not present himself as many different gods with different faces and different beliefs. God is one. He tells us how to read himself and the world. So we learn from the way the word of the Lord exploded in the first century is because there was a certain standard of teaching about the gospel, and they trusted it with confidence, and we must do the same. Whether God empowers to choose that or not, it is up to him. We can't change the fact that we are to keep a standard. And herein lies the danger. For if you change the word of the Lord, it is no longer the word of the Lord. And the church is no longer a Christian church. The church may even have signs and wonders. The church may even grow. But it doesn't mean it's God's church, and doesn't confirm that it's a Christian church. There's also a personal application here. If you need to repent of anything at this point, have you dismissed the gospel and the Bible as historically bound, inaccurate, just human persuasion, just another spirituality? Then you, like Apollos, need to be corrected. The gospel is God's voice to you, as well as to the world. The word of the Lord is the place where you do experience God speaking to you, if you have a heart to believe. It is the word of the Lord that changes you, and the very first place that it changes is to receive it as the word of the Lord. Do you believe this? In this next section, we're going to jump to the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, look at his ministry in Ephesus over the next few weeks. This week we see the power of God at work through signs and wonders, which authorizes Paul as a preacher of the gospel. This section, it's the world, a word overcomes powers, the prevailing powers in Ephesian culture. Here we see Paul return to the synagogue. He gets kicked out of the synagogue after 3 months. He goes and hires a whore, Tyrannus, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. He spends 2 years there talking about Jesus. Let me read it to you, chapter 19 and verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Here we see the word of God not growing in one day or one preaching session or 1 month or 1 year. There is progress over years, where Paul teaches about Jesus over years, 2 years, and continue on after he leaves. And here we're told that all the residents of Asia hear the word of the Lord. Again, that's the highlight, isn't it? No matter what signs and wonders are going to be done in Ephesus, in the end, it's going to be the fact that all the residents either or did hear the word of the Lord or had the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, Greeks and Jews. That is the focal point. But at the same time, God is at work in some strange and extraordinary ways. ways that we might be slightly embarrassed about. But let's read them and sort it out. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Here we are told that God is at work, and the types of works we hear here can make us feel a bit embarrassed. They might feel a bit embarrassed about that sort of stuff. You know, that rags, which are the handkerchiefs and aprons are rags, okay? They touch poor skin, and they take those things and take them to the sick and those demon-possessed, and whoosh, all of a sudden they're liberated. It sounds a bit out there, doesn't it? Some people may feel quite uncomfortable with that, or even ashamed, but can I encourage you, you should never be ashamed of miracles. If God is no more powerful than human beings, it makes him pretty much pointless, doesn't it? There's no point in worshipping a God who's more powerful. The very fact that God does miracles is consistent with his holiness, his difference, and his power beyond us. But the type of miracles here can make us feel uncomfortable, right? The way in which it works. But please note this. It says there God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Extraordinary is literally a double negative in the Greek, not the ordinary kind. Okay? So even here, even though the book of Acts has not that many miracles, Luke tells us even these ones are not normal. Okay? It's like, you know, if you're looking for gems and you find they're pretty rare to find a gem, end up with a diamond. How much more rare is that? These miracles are next level miracles. We're actually being told that. They are extraordinary, not the ordinary kind of miracles. That's the first thing to say when you've been uncomfortable with these things. The second thing to say is note where it happens. In Ephesus, that's full of spells and magic and witches and the occult, places of good luck charms and amulets, and yet to pay big bucks for these amulets, what does God do? Well, he uses rags that cost nothing to do the same thing. In other words, God is playing their field using their means with his power. He's showing how futile these ideas are and how he, and again, Paul doesn't speak, again, it's no incantation, no spell. They don't say, I adjure you in the name of so forth. It just happens. The whole point being, how much more powerful is Jesus than their occult? That's what's being communicated through these extraordinary miracles. It is God hacking the Ephesian system, if you like. So don't miss the irony of the dominance of God and the way he uses rubbish and everyday objects to disprove or to overcome the occult. There is no power in the occult. The same sort of irony happens with the seven sons of Sceva, who try to adjure in the name of Jesus as a spell, using Jesus as a spell to cast out demons, and end up getting bashed and running out naked. Same sort of point is being made. Even demons declare that Jesus has authority, and even Paul, but who are you to declare Jesus? The result of all this is found in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both to Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted. There's a whole hallelujah moment there where this is amazing. God is doing wonderful things. Jesus, you are Lord. Hallelujah, and praise be to him. We're going to finish down this last section where we witness the prevailing word of the Lord over an entire city, transforming an entire culture. You see, when the word of the Lord comes in power, it doesn't just change individuals. It changes society, and it changes the very culture in which it finds itself. This is the power of God, verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced their magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. There are a number of actions here. They're actions from believers, not converts. Believers who knew they had to change. And they came and they confessed and divulged their practices. If you know something about the occult, the power is in the secrets, right? The secret names. And the idea is if you name a demon, you control a demon, and you lose the power, so to speak. And so by divulging their practice and confessing these names, they're basically disempowering the occult. So there's a massive bonfire, not of uprooted trees and raked leaves and fallen branches, but a bonfire of magic books, 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a day's work for a piece of silver. That works out to be about 137 years of wages. And let's say conservative, an Australian figure, say 90,000 a year, $350 a day. That works out to about $17 to $18 million worth of resources being burnt publicly as a testimony to the power of Jesus and the majesty of God. What an incredible response. It's not just a financial response. It's an act of repentance and worship. We're saying no longer are we going to live under darkness and the occult, and we're live under the rule of Jesus, and we're going to prove it by burning our bridges, literally. You can imagine a person who wants to get healthy but keeps a hidden stash of junk in the hidden basement, you know, just in case. As long as that stash is there, they haven't truly committed to the new way of life. They're faking the transformation. The Ephesians didn't just move the junk food out of the kitchen. They burnt down the basement. They made it impossible to go back to the old life. They didn't sell the scrolls to someone and give the money to church. They burnt them. Again, not a financial decision, but a declaration of independence from the kingdom of darkness and allegiance to the kingdom of Jesus. This only happens through divine power in repentance. When people are confronted by the living Jesus and his word as the sole authority in life, they've got to change. And here's the personal application for us all. I know a friend who truly struggled with the Christian faith, the application of Christian faith rather. He saw a pastor, a very good friend of mine, and he spoke to the pastor. The pastor knew his past life of his homosexual practices. And his pastor asked him, "Have you truly repented of your homosexual desires?" He had not. He held it in the basement of his heart. He confessed it. He wept. He is filled with the power and love of Christ. He had finally taken the word of the Lord seriously with the authority that it demands. I can't promise God will do the same for you if you confess the hidden basement issue, but we've still got to do what we've got to do. Repentance should be the burning of the past life. It's costly, real, and sometimes public. That's the power of God in your life. And can I suggest that some of you need to burn that bridge? Stop living two lives. Whatever that scroll is in your life, that's in your basement, you need to burn it in the sight of all. What is the one thing you're keeping just in case God doesn't come through? Destroy your idols, so that we have nothing left to lean on but the word of the Lord and on his power. Because when Luke says in the very next line, "The word prevailed mightily," he's pointing to these ashes, these $18 million worth of ashes. Let me sum it up. Today we began with a single sentence, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. At the end, we saw the ashes in Ephesus. Why did they have to burn what they once loved? The reason why they burned is not because of the message of hate. We need to be clear. Jesus does not hate the person who's struggling with their identity and their desires and their occult issues. Jesus did not come to Ephesus to bash magicians and the occultists. He came to show the futility of other powers in the universe. Growth of them are power and a life is actually power and life. And this is a reality we must face. Every worldly power has an expiration date. You have an expiration date. Whether it's the secret knowledge of Ephesus or political powers of Rome or modern ideologies, all will pass away. Every worldly power will be dominated by Jesus. It means when the king walks into the room, every other king has to bow down. Let me pray.